Let's get started. We're going to start with Revelation 14, if you want to find that. Okay, let's begin with prayer. Lord, thank you for the beautiful day. Just the change in weather, it's just been so good for our hearts and souls, Lord. We thank you for that. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can look into prophecy and gain some understanding of your plan and purpose for the ages. And Lord, as we look into our own world, we're mystified by times, Lord, and yet, Lord, you've given us an outline. And so we just need wisdom and discernment as to understanding the word and how to live by it. So, Lord, as we look into it tonight, we are totally dependent on you, Lord, to understand and to see the connections and not overstep the bounds of what the boundaries, Lord, you've placed. So teach us, we pray, and bless our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You've probably all seen the doomsday clock before, have you? Familiar with the doomsday clock? It was something the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists began back in the 50s. And what's that? Still ticking. Well, what they did in 1953, when they exploded the first thermonuclear bomb, hydrogen bomb, they set it to 2 minutes to midnight because, I mean, you know, the idea of Russia and the Americans going at it was, in fact, a lot of the Allies wanted the Americans and the British and the Allies just to keep going. They didn't want to stop Berlin. They wanted to go right to Moscow and get rid of communism. But they were so weary of war that they decided not to. And it's, I guess that's about 3 minutes. This is a time when things must be done before their time. These bulletins come out every once in a while. They set it back in 02 to 07. That's pretty good. Like, you think, wow, we can breathe now. Well, I don't really quite understand the rationale. Like, couldn't they set it back to 11 o'clock, like 7 minutes? And then today, it's right around 6 minutes, too. It's just kind of an indicator of world tension, okay? That's what they do. Somebody was going to toy with it after May 21st. They said, oh, we can back that one off. But it hasn't really changed. But it's an indication of tension in the world. Now, I don't know if you've been reading any this week. Let me just suggest, if you want to read something interesting, Jerusalem Post is a really good paper to read. It's kind of a conservative Jewish paper. It's got a lot of commentary on what goes on. Stuff you'll never find from our regular media, because they usually talk about, when they talk about Israel, it's usually brief and in negative terms. There's also another website called worldwatch.org, Bill Koenig, and it's a news site, and he does commentary, and there's other people who do commentary, but they also have a lot of news stories, and so it kind of keeps you current as to what's going on. One of my favorite commentators is Carolyn Glick. She's a writer. She writes for the Jewish Review and the Jerusalem Post, and she's a senior editor, I think, for the Post. And she's very insightful, not a Christian by any means, but certainly very zealous for Israel. And what they do this week, they were praising Stephen Harper. They said, all you Israelis, if you want to go somewhere for summer vacation, go to Canada. Because Canada, last week, stood up in the G8 and said, we are not going to put our name on some kind of statement that, you know, Obama and the rest of them sort of wanted to put on, which was to kind of, you know, say that we're endorsing this kind of return to 67 borders without any of the other conditions. And Harper's very pro-Israel, and he wouldn't sign it. And he advocated against it, so they didn't come out with it. I think that's why he got reelected. God wanted him in there. Because he's one of the few Western leaders who will stand up. And I read Carolyn Glick's column today. And they kind of are describing it. Several writers are describing it as the perfect storm for Israel because of all the turmoil in the states around Israel, and they're not really sure how that's going to pan out. Obama coming along and sort of siding with the Palestinians more than maybe any other U.S. president ever has. And then the Palestinians in September are going to go to the U.N. and ask for a vote that they become recognized as a state, as an independent state. And so they said, you know, June, July, and August are probably going to be pretty calm, but look out for September. Because they really don't know what's going to happen. They kind of feel that there could be war. There'll be uprisings for sure, because this is going to get a lot of people excited. Just like it did a couple of weeks ago when they whatever date that was, some Palestinian date. And anyway, they had an uprising in Syria, and the Syrians kind of let them into the Golan Heights and all this stuff. And then June 6th, I believe, was that the start of the 67 war? It was right around there. So they're kind of nervous about these dates because it just could flare up. So anyway, when you're reading this summer, kind of keep your eye on these things because you just don't know what is happening in world affairs, you know, and how it lines up with Scripture. It just makes for interesting reading and interesting following. We've been kind of following this chart, and just so you know where we're at. Here last week we went through 11, 12, and 13, this kind of midpoint where everything is, you know, sort of coming together as far as the last 3.5 years, all the characters in place, the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet. And then we're going to get into the bowl judgments. And then we're going to talk about Babylon. And next week we're going to look at chapter 19, the return of Christ, and chapter 20. So that's what your homework is for next week. Read chapter 19 and chapter 20. We're going to just read a bit of 14, and we're going to kind of scoot through this because we're going to concentrate in 16 and 17. Chapter 14, verse 14. And I looked, and behold, on a white cloud, and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his head a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. In the NIV, does it capitalize Son of Man? Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So this is a kind of a double kind of judgment. There's sort of a harvest, a reaping. The harvest of the earth is ripe. And, of course, some people think, well, that's the rapture. But I just think it's just a kind of a concluding redeeming of the martyred off the earth. And then this other reaping is, well, remember the book, The Grapes of Wrath? That's what this is about. It's about the wrath of God, the winepress of the wrath of God. And whenever it's pictured, the idea of the wrath of God, it's God's wrath. It's God who's doing the judgment. He's not just sending judgment, but he's actually doing it. When it pictures Christ treading the winepress, you know, he's in the winepress and he's stomping on the, squeezing the grapes to the point where the earth will be judged. And this verse 20, the winepress was trampled outside the city. Well, again, most times when it's talking about the city, it's talking about Jerusalem. Blood come out of the winepress up to the horse's bridles. How high is the horse's bridle, horseman? 6 feet? 5 feet? So blood for 5 feet for 1,600 furlongs, 184 miles. Some people think that's, you know, a 5-foot river of blood, but that, I don't think that's what it is. I can't imagine blood being that heavy, but for 184 miles. But I'll tell you what 184 miles roughly is. It's roughly the distance from, you know, Jerusalem up through the Valley of Yitzreel up to the northern Israel. That whole area, that whole stretch is something around that distance. So that's what it's talking about. It's talking about Armageddon and this whole battle. And remember, when we're going to talk about Armageddon in a minute or two, but Armageddon is not just like one battle. It's a sort of a campaign. And there's this sort of war that's spreading throughout Israel, and it kind of culminates on the plains of Megiddo. I don't think these are martyrs. I think these are 144,000 selected who are witnesses for the Lord. Yeah, I would say, yeah. Pardon me? Well, yeah, now they're on Mount Zion, and Christ is there. And it's kind of just a... It's kind of hard to figure, like, it's, you know, the Lord the Lord has the capability to be anywhere, and these follow him wherever he goes. And he's in heaven, he's on earth, he exists in the spirit as well as physically. I don't know what he's doing on Mount Zion, because it's not the second coming yet, right? But it does say he's standing on Mount Zion. And then he hears a voice from heaven, so you get the idea that they, except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. I don't know much about that. Pardon me? Women are evil. We wouldn't want to say that. not in mixed company anyway. We'll talk about it later. I tell you, there's certain things in Revelation that don't get a lot of attention. And just doing a study of that 144,000, everything it says about them would be an interesting thing. There's, usually when you do a Bible study, you look for every mention, and then you just try to categorize everything so you can get an understanding of what everything is being said. Because sometimes I'll read it and I'll go, oh, what did he say over here? And yeah, what did he say over here? And it's just because there's so much information. And I haven't really done that. So you're going to have to study and tell us. Chapter 15 is another kind of parenthesis, of things happening in heaven before the final outpouring on earth. I'll just read it. I don't have it on the thing there. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Okay? It doesn't mean that's just the wrath of God, and that's why I think if people believe in a pre-wrath rapture, then they got to be pre-trib, because it's all wrath. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And so these are ones that, if you go back to 14:6, it says that, the angels going through heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to everybody on earth. And then it talks about, not taking the mark or you'd forfeit your soul. And then you have this group of people, I think it's this last reaping, who are in heaven having gotten the victory. Well, maybe they lost their lives, but they got the victory because they saved their souls. So that's what it seems to be. And it says they sing the song of Moses. I kind of wonder why they sing the song of Moses unless they're Jewish, right? Usually when you have those kind of references, it tends to be talking about Jewish people, but it's really hard to be too definitive. It says the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, so maybe it's people from all nations. And they sing the song, verse 5, after these things, I looked and behold the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was open. You'll notice, I underlined this some time ago. Every time I saw a phrase, after these things, or then I saw, I'd always underline it. Because what it means is there's a chronological order to the book of Revelation. Okay, and some people say, well, it's this and it's this and it's all kind of mingled. But it isn't. Because God didn't teach us that way. None of the rest of the scriptures are that way. Things are always in order. He gave us a brain, and then he speaks to our capabilities. And it's much easier to understand when you just say, okay, this happens, then this happens, and so on. So the temple of the Holy of Holies in heaven was opened up. Verse 6, out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So now we're going to look at the bowl. I guess the old King James said vial. Vial kind of sets as like a nastier word, right? Bowl is kind of, bowl, but vial is sort of like, ugh. But anyway, I don't know what your Bible says. Mine says bowls. I like vials better. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So whatever this mark is, and if it's an implant, it's going to, sounds like almost like it's going to turn cancerous or something. It's going to, some people are going to think it's the salvation of mankind, and other people are going to take it because they're scared to death that they won't be able to buy and sell, and it's going to turn into some kind of nasty skin cancer. That's what it sounds like, anyway. Some kind of thing like that. And I would say there wouldn't be any healing from that. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. And you notice that there's parallels to these judgments. The second bowl poured out on the sea, and the second trumpet was poured out on the sea. First bowl poured out on the earth, first trumpet poured out on the earth. Back in the trumpets, it was one-third burned up or one-third destroyed. But in the bowls of wrath, it's complete destruction. And if you want a parallel, it's remarkable how closely these parallel the plagues in Exodus, with Pharaoh representing Satan and Moses representing God, and the judgments to the point where they were kind of bad, and then they got to the point where they were totally destructive. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Now here, some people think that they really do become blood. In other words, because he doesn't say like blood or as blood, that it became blood as of a dead man. And so you have this, what's a dead man's blood like? I take it it's coagulates, right? It turns black and just, it's not moving, right? It's just a putrefying mass. And so that's what is going to happen to the oceans. Whether or not it actually turns to blood, it's going to be full of death. And maybe that could represent that as well, that it is full of death. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And one of the plagues, whatever, the plague of blood, it really did, it was real blood, I think, in Exodus, right? It said it was blood. And so it could well be the same thing here, that I guess if God wanted to kind of get people's attention. Well, that's just it. If it's not, it's hard to know, because usually when it's symbolic, it'll say, I saw like this, and it looked like this, and here it just says, became blood. And so you kind of think, well, you know, it sort of looked to him like blood. But, it, you know, color, maybe it was just the color of blood. It's hard to say. Huh? Yeah, and that's what I mean. In Exodus, it said it was blood, right? It ran. It's going to be worse than any kind of horror movie you can imagine. It's really hard to get your mind around this, beyond just taking it at face value. And I mean, you kind of become numb to this sort of language because it's just so overwhelming. Verse 5, I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Blood for blood is what it sounds like. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Now, a lot of people don't believe that. A lot of people, they'd stop coming here if we believed that. They wouldn't send their kids here. They would, they'd want to burn us down, maybe. I don't know. A lot of modern Christianity has left the Bible over stuff like this, because they look at it and say, this isn't right. This is awful. What kind of God would do this? But the prophet is very explicit. You know, you are righteous, O Lord. There is a righteousness to judgment. If there's a righteousness to the giving of life, then there's a righteousness to the taking of life, because God is the one who does it. And what we people tend to do is judge God with the same criteria that we would judge ourselves, and that's just not the way it is. And I think what it comes down to is, by faith, we either accept that God is righteous in judgment, or we don't. Right? We there's kind of not much middle ground there. It's the same thing if Christ could suffer and die for all the sins of the earth, and that would satisfy the judgment of God. That takes faith to believe that. And it's the same thing here. It's the Word says it, and we accept it by faith because we believe God is righteous. God has no darkness in Him. Verse 8, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him, the sun, to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had power, has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give Him the glory. You remember a few years ago when there was all this worry about the ozone layer, there was big holes, and there probably still is, right? Maybe they don't talk about it anymore because it's not new, it's old, so they don't talk about it, but I don't think the ozone layer the holes in it, they just move. I don't think it just kind of replenishes itself, although I'm no expert on that. But it could be something like that, but you just have the sense of the sun just becoming more and more powerful, maybe the atmosphere. Suppose if you roll up the atmosphere like a scroll, things are going to be a little different. So this scorching heat, and what will they do? They'll blaspheme the name of God who had power over these plagues. Did you ever get mad at God for the weather? When's the last time you got mad at God about the weather? Come on. We get mad at God. We blame God for all kinds of things. And this is just kind of they're just going to let God have it. You know, they will not repent and give him the glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. Again, just like, I didn't number the plagues in Exodus. I can't just remember the numbers, but that's just kind of the progression, right? The darkness was darkness that could be felt, it says in Exodus. And it says they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. The pain, I guess, from the mark, the pain from the sun, the throne of the beast, his kingdom, on his rule, on his power. Well, he's supposed to rule from, in part from Jerusalem. Because it doesn't really say that the whole world became full of darkness, as his kingdom became full of darkness. Yeah, the throne of the beast is... It's just the whole, you know, I don't know if you could reduce it to a locality as much as it's just the whole, his rule. I think by now, at this point in Revelation, they're not that enamored with the Antichrist, like they were maybe a couple of years earlier, where he comes in and he's dazzling everybody, and they're going, wow, look at him. And probably by later in the tribulation, they just love to chew on him because, you know, everything's falling apart. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. And so the worst of humanity will come out. Now we talk about the sixth trumpet. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So we've talked about the kings of the east before, right? You go back to the trumpet, sixth trumpet, I guess it was. Yeah, the sixth trumpet said, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the day, the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. So there's a relationship between the releasing of these demons and the drying up of this river. And... you know, we already know that they can pretty much, they've dammed off. There's this huge dam, I think, that Turkey built, and they use a lot of the water of the Euphrates. However it dries up, it really doesn't matter to us. It's just the idea that the Euphrates will be dried up. That's what that yellow line represents. That's the Euphrates River, and it originates in northern Turkey and flows to the Persian Gulf. It's one of the great barriers between the Middle East and Asia. Middle East and Africa. If Egypt was going to go up and fight Assyria or Babylon, which were empires up here, they had to go up through this narrow valley because it's the only way through. You don't go across Saudi Arabia. There's really one way through. And great armies don't try to cross rivers. They try to go around rivers and mountains. So this is just kind of a great natural barrier. And somewhere... in this area would be the city of Babylon. I don't know exactly where. It's not shown on that map, although we'll talk about Babylon in a few minutes. Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. I don't know what that means. Coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. It's interesting that the Lord would put a kind of like a last call in there, right? Like, you know, there's still an opportunity for people to be saved. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Yeah, when it says they gathered them together, would be the three the evil spirits went out, and you get the idea that you know, evil spirits going and speaking into the ears of world leaders and saying, yeah, this is what you need to do. Like, it's remarkably like, you know, if you want to look at a past president, what happened with the Nazis in 1941. They were bombing England. The Americans hadn't yet come into the war, and so Britain was, you know, wasn't being supplied very well. They were in danger of being invaded. And if the Germans had have invaded Britain, they probably would have beat them. But what did he do? He turned around and he went to Russia. Now, you talk about stupid. Everything up until then, Hitler was, you know, very, very, very smart about. And it's just like the Lord just sent some spirit to tell him, go attack Russia. Because it absolutely made no sense, but it appealed to his ego and his, you know, he just thought he couldn't fail, right? So, similar kind of thing. And I think God does it today. Like, you know, I don't know what he's speaking into Stephen Harper's ear, but Stephen Harper is professes to be a believer in Christ, one of the few world leaders. But what does he speak in Obama's ear? What does he speak in Netanyahu's ear? Like, I don't know. But that's what goes on. And, you know, whether this fall there's going to be, you know, a real movement of world leaders and the beginning of a, you know, a real peace treaty, it could well be. And if that's the case, then, you know, maybe we don't have long on this earth. But we really don't know. It's happened so many times before. You get all this build up, and then it just, the air goes out of it. But one of these times, we know it's going to happen. It says, he said in Matthew 24, the gospel will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, a lot of mission organizations back in the maybe half a century ago, modern missions really took that as their mandate, that you could actually have a part in hastening the coming of the Lord. As it does say in the Bible about hastening the coming of the Lord. Well, how do you do that? Well, maybe one way is to spread the gospel throughout the world. But people keep dying and being born, right? So how far that's, you know, a lot of, I've read different things about that, that, you know, some people think, well, we're not much farther ahead than we were 40 years ago. And I really don't believe that. I think a lot of, you know, there's been a lot of gospel, you know, New Testaments, Bibles written in foreign languages. But to me, there's a relationship in Matthew 24 and this gospel of the kingdom and these 144,000, and angels going to preach the gospel, and then the end, right? There's a, it's not just to do with what we're doing now, but also what's done in the tribulation time. Pardon me? Well, there's no indication that it is. No, it's certainly before the end, and it's one of those things that are, you know, leading up to the abomination. Let's go to Daniel 11. I think I'll start reading from verse 36. Certainly, if you haven't read before, you'd do well to finish, you know, read through Daniel. There's stuff going on in 10 and 11 that is, it's sort of hard to tell where it's talking about ancient history and where it's talking about, you know, maybe toward the end. But one thing it does say, verse 31, they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So that relates to the time of the end. Verse 35, some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purge them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So this is definitely to do with the time of the end, the last part of Revelation 11, or Daniel 11. Then the king, and it's this king, and it seems to be the same as the beast of Revelation 13. The king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. So again, same language as Daniel 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation 13, same character. Verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. And some people think, well, it means he must be Jewish. Well, not necessarily. The desire of women, I thought he must be gay. Well, no, it doesn't say that either. What was the desire of women to an Old Testament Jew was the Messiah. So he certainly doesn't have any regard for God, that's for sure. Nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above them all. So it's not like a Minajab who's, you know, looking for the Mahdi, and it's not like other world leaders who have perhaps some kind of faith. This guy, the only faith he's got is in himself. He thinks he's God. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. And I can't say much for that except land. When it's talking about land in the Old Testament, it's always talking about Israel. That's the land. At the time of the end, very explicit, the king of the south shall attack him. So just, again, this idea of alliances. Everything is related to Israel in the Bible, south, north, east, west. So south is Egypt, right? You might think it's west, but it's, you know, it's kind of both. But it's south and it's Arab lands, primarily. East, you know, kings of the east, well, we would think of the Far East. North, you know, we often think of Russia and northern alliances. And so, where's this king from? The king of the south is going to attack this king. Well, the king is going to be centered, holed up in Israel. That's where this beast will be. And the king of the south is going to come at him. So it seems like some kind of Arab alliance is going to attack him. The king of the north, you know, I don't know if that's Russia or Syria or... It's hard to say because it just says the king of the north. But a northern alliance will come against him. Like a whirlwind with many chariots, horsemen with many ships. And he shall enter through the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. So whatever this campaign is, if it's, you know, it's a prelude to Armageddon, he's going to take care of these guys. Verse 44, news from the east will trouble him. So it seems like he must be the head of a Western alliance. I mean, there's no other direction left, right? Which kind of makes sense. I mean, who's doing all the fighting these days in the world, right? Well, it's NATO. NATO, North Atlantic Treaty Organization, all the Western European nations, Canada and the USA, a few other little countries. But they have been primarily, you know, whether it was in Bosnia and Serbia in the 90s or Afghanistan and now what's going on in Libya. Nobody else can do anything. Russia will never, you know, do anything like that. So you can see some kind of Western alliance, and whether it's centered in Europe or centered, you know, the Americans still have the dominant power, it's hard to know, but it's going to be a Western leader. I think that's who the Antichrist will be. I don't think there's any doubt about that. Verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land. Again, reference to Israel. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Who are these people? All right, east side of the Jordan River. Jordanians, but at one time were descendants of Lot and Esau. Okay, so they're related to Abraham, and it seems like, you know, God's going to kind of give them a break here. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. Ethiopia is here, but when in the Bible, Ethiopia represents also Sudan, so it's a big country, big area, a lot of people, and also a lot of turmoil in those countries. Yeah, like that was what the trade routes were, right? All the trade routes were, you know, ran through Libya and northern Egypt. You know, it's certainly weird what's going on in Libya. It's hard to figure out where they're else going to go. Verse 44, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. Annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas. What seas would he be talking about? Or the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean? You know, again, it's all these geographical references. You got to just remember, Jerusalem's always the center of the earth. And so all the geographical references are related to Jerusalem. He shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Well, that's Jerusalem for sure. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So whatever early success he's had popularity-wise, he begins to lose his popularity, but he's got a great army, and he's heading, he's taking over. I expect that when he tries to get the Chinese to take the mark, they're probably not going to do it. You know, like it says that he, you know, rules the whole world, but I think it means he's trying to rule the whole world. And maybe the West will be well subdued. He'll have to fight the South and fight the North, but it's the East that's really going to trouble him because that's where all the manpower is. Yeah. So yeah, Daniel calls him the king. Earlier, Daniel called him the little horn. Paul calls him the son of perdition, the son of hell. John in Revelation calls him the beast. And so he's got lots of names. If you want to call him the Antichrist, you just join the crowd because that's what most people call him. And that's as good a name as any, I guess. Yeah, well, I think it's an alliance. Like, you know, we say king of the south. You know, it's a southern alliance. I think it's an Arab alliance, Arab-Muslim alliance. King of the north, it could be a Russia-Islam alliance, but it's a northern alliance. I think it's all alliances. And that's the way the world is today. It's broken up into four alliances. NATO is a Western alliance, and we're part of it. The Arab League is primarily all these nations right here, right? The Turks are not Arabs, and the Iranians are not Arabs, right? They may be Muslim, but they're not Arabs. The Pakistanis may be Muslim, Afghanis, but they're not Arabs either. Arabs are primarily related to this southern part below Israel. A lot of them came from the 12 tribes of Ishmael. Did I show you that before? Anyway, just to give you an idea of why they're nervous over there, because the Americans just seem to be everywhere. Did I show you that before? Blocking Chinese access to Persian Gulf energy. And see what people would think. Oh, the Americans would never do that, but that's precisely the purpose of the last 20 years of American involvement in the Middle East. It's to control of oil supply. And a lot of people said, "Nah, they wouldn't really do that. Would they? It's just kind of coincidence." It really isn't a coincidence. And the Chinese are, you know, there's a big. I don't know how far along they've gotten, but there's a big highway being built to the Middle East from the east. Big. And I don't think they have the same road system that we're used to, but they're anyway. So you can kind of gives you an idea of the. That's a government document, you know, that was put out by the U.S. government back 10 years ago or whatever. Was what? This blocking Chinese access to Persian Gulf energy. Well, you look at them all. See, these are all American bases here, right? So the only way, like the Chinese aren't going through India, they have a war, right? And they're not going to go through Pakistan, or maybe they'll go through northern Pakistan. They somehow got to go around these mountains. You don't build highways over, you know, 20,000-foot mountains. So there's only certain places they can build it. And this is, what is this? Is this Free Balochistan? I've never heard of that before. What is that? No. It's Pakistan. That's what it is. But maybe they are hoping that Pakistan will have a little civil war. It's like a movie. Right? It's like somebody wrote a book. Let's look at Israel. This is Yitzreel. So in the Old Testament, King James said the Valley of Jezreel, because the King James English, the Old English, put a J wherever the Israel put a Y. And so in Hebrew, if you transliterate it, it's Yitzreel. Just like it's not Jerusalem, it's Jerusalem. And it's not Jehovah, it's Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the whole thing is called the Plain of Esdraelon, and specifically the Valley of Yitzreel, okay? And it's this, it's a, just a flat plain. There's mountains here, like Mount Carmel where Elijah, you know, called down fire, is here. This is a mountain range across here. And then over here, Nazareth, these are all mountains along here, This is where, anyway, I can't remember the names of them now, but Gibeon or something like that, where Saul fought and died. So you have this huge valley. So that's a picture I took from the hill of Megiddo. Megiddo was an ancient fortress. And if you controlled the hill of Megiddo, you could kind of see right across the valley in every direction. And so you kind of controlled the area. And so Megiddo was Solomon built a fortress there. The Egyptians sometimes controlled it. The Babylonians controlled it. It would always go back and forth. When you're there and you look at it, you're there, Ralph? Pretty incredible, eh? Like, you just look at it and you go, yep, this is where it's going to happen, because it's just flat and huge. And that's the only way, the only natural pass between Africa and Asia. So if the king, this king of this Western alliance, is going to go and meet the kings of the East, that's where he's got to go through. There's nowhere else to go. That's where the roads are, and that's where the natural ease of terrain is. And it's just really something. We were standing there and taking pictures and reading the Bible. We were reading this stuff, right? And overhead, there was fighter jets just screaming, because that's where the Israeli Air Force do all their training runs. And it was just really eerie, because it was like being in the middle of it almost, eh? Just really, really something. So let me recommend a trip to Israel. If you never went, take your wife to Israel, Sean. Great, great trip. It's when it says Armageddon, that's Armageddon. It's the Armageddon means hill of Megiddo. And Megiddo was built on a hill, and it's a fortress. So when it's talking about Armageddon, it's talking about the valley of Yitzreel, or the plains of Israelion, and it's just this huge flat plain that comes sort of from the southeast toward Jerusalem, and it goes to the northeast, like toward Haifa, and it just stretches for miles and miles. Yeah, hill of Megiddo. Harm is hill, and Megiddo is the city. Oh yeah, everybody knows that. Don't you know that? What do you mean by that? Like, I think some people certainly do. I mean, a lot of secular people know that. A lot of your average person has heard of Megiddo. They have no idea, or Armageddon. They just think it's, you know, World War III or whatever. But that it's an actual place, you know, probably a lot of people aren't really aware of that. It's, you know, there's a really good witness there, right? You know? You know, the fact that the Bible predicts that, and it's become a synonym for World War III or the Final War, but it's something that's in the collective consciousness of Western people. You know, we've been hearing about it for years. Weapons. Let's talk about weapons. This is 2008. Total military spending in the world was almost $1.5 trillion. That's a lot of money. Matter of fact, I really imagine how much money that is. Like, a billion's a lot, but like a trillion. But the Americans' debt is like $12 trillion or something like that. So a trillion's an awful lot of money. And the Americans spend roughly half of the money on war weapons. Now, Europe spends about 20%. China, only 8%. East Asia, which I would think would take in the Koreas and Japan and all that, would be 8%. The Middle East and North Africa, 5%. Russia, only 5%, which is kind of... it's not much. Still a lot of money, but you know what I mean, and percentage-wise. Latin America, what are they going to do with it? Central, South Asia, where's Canada on there? There's like a hair laying on the diagram. Huh? We don't count in these kind of things. They're still trying to find helicopters that they Krachin canceled back in 1992 or something. You know, but just a... you know, what are they spending this on? Like, you know, the world was kind of fooled in the 90s to think that there was, you know, a de-escalation of tension and nobody was spending money on nuclear weapons anymore, da-da-da-da, but it's really not happening. They're spending more than they ever have. Here's a couple of some stats. There's not been one single day since World War II without some kind of conflict or war. And that's quite a while ago. NATO has the most sophisticated military force on Earth. But the 21 Arab nations surrounding Israel have amassed more than three times the artillery and tanks of NATO. Well, that's a lot. I mean, it doesn't look, you know, it looks like they're not spending much. They're only spending 5%. But I don't think that counts what they're given, okay? And a lot of what the U.S. spends, it gives, right? So the Americans, you know, they arm the Saudis and the Assyrians, or not the Assyrians, the Saudis and the Egyptians and and other countries, and the Russians arm the Syrians and the Iranians and whatever. So they have the Arab nations three times the artillery and tanks, and they exceed NATO soldiers by over a million. So they have a huge standing army. Israel, I think Israel has seven, eight million people. I think if they had to amass, they basically put any able-bodied person has to be ready to fight in Israel. So they could probably put out quite an army. But Israel relies on nuclear weapons. They don't say they have them, but everybody knows they have them. But it's been said that Israel is the fourth strongest military power on earth, which is really incredible considering how little it is and how few people it has. Yet it has incredible power. Russia still has some 20,000 nuclear warheads aimed at the cities of the West. They only took out some of them, but 20,000. USA, overwhelming military superiority. Just one of its some 30 Trident nuclear subs has the capability to destroy 408 cities or targets. That's one sub, and can deliver more devastation than all the combined weapons used by the Allies and Germany in World War II. One submarine. So the, you know, you add in all the other weapons, there are some over 60,000 nuclear weapons, they believe, in the world, staggering amounts of conventional chemical and biological weapons. Here's a stat. One half of the world scientists are presently engaged in research and development of new weapons technology. That's incredible. Like, how many scientists are in the world? Well, there's got to be millions. Half of them are employed in weapons technology. I mean, and people think they're not. This isn't going to get used. Like, it's just amazing it hasn't been used already. But what's the nuke war? Anybody see anything about what they're fighting? They're going to fight war with satellites and robots. Why send a man in? Send a robot in. You ever see Robot Wars? It's pretty cool. They, you know, you make a little car, and then you might put on it a buzzsaw, and when it runs into another car, it chops up the car. But then another guy comes along with his little robot, and it's got a hammer, and it smashes things, and he's called Robot Wars. Well, they're doing that with real weapons. So you have these, you know, huge standing armies. I think that's something to do with, what's his name in Korea? Kim Jong-un? I can't remember his name. You know what I mean, North Korea. Missiles, like, these are all kinds of nuclear missiles and intercontinental ballistic missiles, missiles that can go from one end of the earth to the other. But this is the old way, right? This is a B-52. They've been around since the late 40s. They still use them in Afghanistan. They can, you know, load them up with like 8 or 10 nuclear bombs and send them around the world. But this is what they're using now, drones. And these drones are flying around Pakistan, Afghanistan, and they're shooting missiles at people that can't even see them, people that are over the horizon. And they don't have to send a man up, they just send up a drone. So, you know, we can look at what we think is revelation and weapons, but we're always like 20 years behind what the governments are doing. So it's, you know, no, it's a guy, some guy's in an office with a joystick, playing a video game, only it's a real weapon, and he's throwing fire missiles and blowing people up and blowing up tanks and whatnot. Really, really incredible technology. Well, there's 21 that constitute the Arab League, 21 nations. No, that's, I don't know who's all in the Arab League. Now, I'm not saying it's not Turkey. I'm not sure who's in the Arab League, but I guess there's 21 that make up. You know, there's the main ones, and there's a lot of little ones, Yemen and Qatar, whatever. So whatever they're going to use, they're going to bring it all to Armageddon. Like, it's all going to be there, all the weapons that money can buy. What kind of? And when you read some of this stuff about, you know, locusts and hair and fire coming out every end, like, it's quite easy to imagine just some kind of futuristic weapon that we haven't seen yet. Like, I remember watching the Gulf War, and I'd never seen laser-guided bombs. And so, you know, and then they come out with this, and they just released a few things. Well, they've been using those for quite a while, but they just let it out gradually. So what they've got that they haven't told us about, right? Like, maybe they've got flying saucers and who knows what. Okay, we need to scoot here. Let's just a quick turn to Zechariah. And this is about the second coming, and we're going to talk about this. But just so you'll read the Zechariah 14:12, and this shall be the plague which with the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. I've always taken that as a reference. That's what nuclear weapons do. They just vaporize everything. Whatever it is, whatever the, you know, when it talks about plague, and you have all these weapons, and you can just imagine the firepower that's going to be present at Armageddon beyond comprehension. And then Revelation 16, let's just finish the chapter there. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent, some 75 pounds, men blessing God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So this is kind of like the final eruption of wrath, and seems to be this earthquake that just goes right around the earth. People speculate that they can set off nuclear weapons and start earthquakes. And if you set them off in key places, there's all kinds of weird stuff going on. If you ever watch Conspiracy Theory with Jesse Ventura? Yeah, I watched it once, there's this weird thing in Alaska. They call it HARP, H-A-A-R-P. And I don't know what it is. And nobody will say what it is, but it's like it sends up rays into the atmosphere. And some people call it the death ray. And I'm not sure what it is. But there's stuff going on, right? That's anyway. That's what the... I think what they realize, they know where it's coming from now. I think maybe before, like, people always blame the bad on God. And sometimes I'm glad when they say Mother Nature did this, because at least God didn't get the blame, right? They're blaming on Mother Nature, but it's because they don't believe in God. But, yeah, they'll know where it's coming from. You know, that earthquake comes, like, that's what's going to happen. People get ready. We'll do 17 in just a couple of minutes, okay? So we'll take a minute or two.